Please be seated. I have found that about every 2 to 3 years I can recycle my good stories. Some of you were not here 2 or 3 years ago, so you'll appreciate it if you hear it for the first time. Woman bought a canary, and that canary was a talking canary. She was an elderly woman. She wanted the comfort of having a little pet, and a canary was perfect. First day she had the canary home. Lo and behold, to her dismay, she heard a four-lettered word coming from the mouth of this canary. She couldn't believe it. So she took the canary and opened the freezer and put it in the freezer for 1 minute. Brought it out, and the canary's kind of shaking just a little bit. She said, "Now have you learned your lesson?" And the canary, kind of quivering a little, says, "Yes, yes." So she put it back in its cage. A little while longer, same thing happened again, another four-lettered word. Well, she says, "This time I'm going to put it in for 2 minutes." So she looked at her watch, stuck that canary in for 2 minutes, brought it out. By now, the canary's really starting to shake. She said, "Now have you learned your lesson?" And the canary goes, "Yes, yes." So she put it back in the cage. Well, a few minutes later, same thing happened, another four-lettered word. So she took the canary, stuck it in the freezer for 5 minutes. By now, the canary is almost immovable. She brings it out. She looks at the canary and she says, "Now have you learned your lesson?" The canary, "Yes."
question.
The woman says, yes, yes. The canary said,
what did that turkey in there say that was so bad?
We want to know, what is so bad about sexual immorality? We've been warned against it. We've even been told some of the consequences of it. But what is the real heart and core of sexual immorality? Why is it so destructive? That's what Paul's answering in these verses. We're going to look at three objections that are raised by the Corinthians that are being raised in our day regarding sexuality, and you'll find that they're commonplace as we go through them. And Paul answers each of these objections. Now, some of you might say, Steve, you know, you're really belaboring this point. Or you might say, you're speaking to the wrong crowd. It's the world out there and the teenagers out in the world that need to hear it. Well, let me answer both of those. Number one, I have spent, I believe this is the fourth week in this subject, with one more week to go. And I cannot tell you the last time that I spoke on sex. I know there have been different times that I have made statements about it in conjunction with a message. But I heard just recently that our children, from the time that they become teenagers until they reach adulthood, are bombarded somewhere in the neighborhood of between 60,000 and 100,000 times with the innuendo that premarital sex is okay. They see it on television with no consequences. We have those flashing signs in neon lights. We have the billboards. We have the television advertisements. Sex seems to be selling absolutely everything today. 60,000 to 100,000 times our young people are hearing communicated to them that premarital sex is okay. And I ask you parents, how many times do our young people hear that it's not okay and there are consequences? I would like to answer the second objection, which is that this is the wrong crowd. There are a number of reasons why this is not the wrong crowd. If you believe that our teenagers are not interested in sex, and even more than that, perhaps many of our teenagers actively experimenting with sex, then you are like the proverbial ostrich with your head buried in the sand. Time magazine reports that if current trends continue, listen to this, 40% of today's 14-year-old girls, 4 out of 10, will have gotten pregnant at least once before they are married. Studies show that teenagers in conservative churches are following national trends. And that's the alarming statement. Surveys conducted by youth speaker and author Josh McDowell, listen to this, 65% of our churched young people, many of them in evangelical churches, almost 2 out of 3 of our young people, those who attend church regularly will have some type of sexual experience by the time they are 18 years of age. 2 out of 3 in our churches. 43%, over 4 out of 10 will have experienced sexual intercourse by the time they reach age 18. These are in our churches. By age 13, 20%, 2 out of every 10, by the time they are 13, of our churched young people will have participated in some form of sexual participation. And by the way, all of the churches participating in this survey were evangelical churches. As a side note, the study also found that two things heavily influenced or restrained sexual activity among Christian teenagers. And I want you parents to hear this. Number one, respondents, those teenagers who said that their home was a place where they felt loved and accepted and secure, they had far less sexual activity than those homes where there was insecurity and no love. Number two, when sexual information and education came from the parents, those teens were less likely to have inappropriate sexual activity. Parents, we have a job to do. You can ill afford to be cold, indifferent, and hope that somehow your kids are going to survive with all of the pressures on them in our society today. Let them get the facts from you in a loving, thorough way, rather than getting them from perverted, distorted minds in the world. And you know and I know that there are plenty of those kinds of minds that are influencing our kids. Now, what does the Bible have to say about it? First of all, the Bible says God invented sex. I think we need to be reminded of that. God invented sex. As someone has said, the body was not invented in a dark alley behind a porno shop. It was made in heaven where purity reigns. And as Christians, we must look at sex and understand sex through the eyes of God. Because He created them in the beginning, male and female, and He said, it is good. So God sanctioned sex. Now, when you buy a new car, and this leads to my title of my message this morning, you also received with that car a manufacturer's handbook. It tells you there are certain things you can do and certain things that you cannot do. I remember my older brother, when he was fresh out of high school in 1958, he bought one of those new Edsels. My younger brother, who was not of driving age yet, but out on the farm, that didn't make a lot of difference to us, one day took his Edsel and filled it with diesel fuel. Now the problem was the engine ran on gasoline. And about a mile down the road, that old Edsel wouldn't run anymore. The problem was diesel fuel. It had the wrong thing in the tank. The manufacturer's handbook, if it would have just been consulted, it will not run on diesel fuel. It wasn't designed to run on diesel fuel. Neither is the human body and a human society designed to run on sexual immorality. It will one day come to a screeching halt, just like that Edsel. And history is replete with societies and civilizations where sex became the dominant force in that society, almost an obsession with it. And God literally just allows that society to crumble and fall. We have problems today with all sorts of venereal diseases, AIDS, abortions, unwanted pregnancies, abandoned babies. And it's a high price to pay because we have neglected to consult the manufacturer's handbook on sex. In fact, we've said there's no manufacturer, let alone having a handbook. We just happened. Now, as I mentioned, Paul stresses three things here by way of objections that the Corinthians had as to why they could continue to live as they once lived out in the world. All right, the first one is found in verse 12. Now, some of you probably read this many times and you say, it just doesn't make sense to me. Verse 12, Paul is probably using one of the common sayings in Corinth and he's repeating it back to them. All things are lawful for me. He has heard that until he is up to his ears with that statement coming from the Corinthians. Because, you see, they were Epicureans. Many of them were raised in Epicurean philosophy, meaning if it feels good, do it. That was the philosophy of the Epicureans. And God has said that all things are good. After all, God created all of these things, and He created the sexual apparatus, and He created our bodies, and He made us sexual, so therefore it must be okay. And if it feels good, do it. All things are lawful for me. But Paul further expands on that, and he says, but not all things are profitable. They may be lawful, they may be licensed, they may not be bad. The Bible may not have anything negative to say against them, but they may not be good for you. It's like an athlete. There are many things that he can do when he's in training that wouldn't be wrong for him to do, but they wouldn't be profitable for him if he did them. So Paul says, yes, I hear that objection. But he recognized it immediately as a license for the Corinthians to continue to live in sin. I can do anything I want to. After all, I can just ask God for forgiveness, and He will forgive me. Hey, we've all been there. I remember many times as a young person growing up and had the fear of God created in me, and yet there were times I thought, I know that not only is God a God to be feared, but He's also a God who loves me, He will forgive me, and therefore if I sin, I can just simply ask for forgiveness, and I will be forgiven, and my past will be erased, and it's a new relationship starting all over again. There's one problem with that thinking. The consequences are never erased. I remember hearing J. Sidlow Baxter, that well-known English Bible teacher with that deep bass voice, saying one time, God forgives, but nature never does. That's a good saying to remember. God forgives, but nature never does. Do you hear that, young people? This month in Moody Monthly, there's a story, a very touching story. The whole issue is dedicated to this national problem, this epidemic that we call AIDS. Here's a young man and his wife, a good-looking couple, an all-American-looking couple by the name of Willie and Debbie Rios. And they're featured this month because Willie, you see, used to be a drug user. And then he got so low that he gave his life to Jesus Christ as he heard the gospel proclaimed, and Willie became an evangelist and now has a ministry that is far-reaching. But a few years ago, Willie Rios found out that he had AIDS. Not only did he have AIDS, but the woman he married contracted AIDS through him. God has given them a beautiful young son. And now their concern is for their son when they're gone. And what's going to happen to little Willie? Is he going to develop the same disease? And they know that God has forgiven them, but they also know that these are the consequences and they're never forgiven. Because otherwise we wouldn't have that same fear of sin that we do when we know that the consequences are going to be there. So Paul says, yes, all things may be lawful. They may not be forbidden by God, but they're not always profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any of these things. I will not allow my sexual appetite to control me. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to become obsessed with sex or with food or any other thing because my body belongs to God. I'm to be possessed by God. He is to possess my body. I'm not going to allow any of these things to possess me, even though within the right structure, sex is okay. Within the right amounts of food, food is okay, but I'm not going to be mastered by any of these things. Now, the second objection comes in verse 13. Another common saying in Corinth. Now listen to this one, because this is so contemporary. Foods are for the stomach. Stomach is made for foods. Have you heard that one recently? You try to talk to somebody who's a non-believer, cast your pearl before swine, so to speak. Regard to the sexual mores of our society and why it's wrong. And he says, wait a minute. God created sex. He gave me a sexual appetite. It must be okay then for me to exercise that force, that energy. We've all heard that. When you feel the urge to merge, it's okay. Because God is going to destroy the body anyway. Body isn't important. You see, it's smacked of super spirituality. Only the spirit of man is important. Only the soul of man is going to be saved. The body really isn't important. But Paul says, wait a minute, the body is important. God has plans for your body today, and He has plans for your body tomorrow, because He's going to raise it up, according to verse 14, in the same way, with the same power that He raised the physical body of Jesus Christ from the dead. So your body, young person, is important. It does matter what you do with your body. Paul sees a profound difference between our food appetites and our sexual appetites. I can eat a ham sandwich or a pizza or a big plate of Mexican food and I can be recovered in a few days. But let me tell you, you get involved in a sexual relationship with someone, and it is something from which you will, in a sense, never recover. Did you young people hear that? It's not as casual as eating a ham sandwich. That's what the Corinthians were saying. Wait a minute, it's just a body function I need here. I need to be gratified in this area. It's nothing different than eating a ham sandwich. Oh, Paul says it has a much more profound impact on you as a person than eating. The body was made for the Lord. When you throw dirt into the carburetor, which is what you do when you engage in sexual immorality, you are ceasing to operate as God intended for you to operate. When you become involved in a sexual relationship, there is something mysterious that happens there, something that you give away, something that you lose. And you never, in a sense, can ever recover or retrieve it. And that's what's so destructive about it. I think of that verse in Hebrews chapter 12 where the writer of Hebrews is warning us, lest there be any fornicator. There's the same word, pornos, fornicator. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one little taste of food, in a moment when he had a physical need, an urge there to be satisfied, in that moment he gave away his birthright. And then the writer of Hebrews says, he could never recover, even though he sought it diligently with tears. He found no place for repentance. And young people, when you give away yourself sexually to a young man or a young woman, you are giving away something like Esau that you can never, ever recover. The Lord wants to possess our bodies. All of God's creation is made to be possessed by Him, indwelt by Him. And each of our lives as Christians is to be a foretaste of that coming kingdom age when it says that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Our bodies were made to be possessed by Him. All of creation was made to be possessed by Him. And whenever you allow something other than God to possess your body, you're going to suffer horrible consequences. Don't ever say your body isn't important. God wants to use it today. He's going to raise it tomorrow. All right, there's a third objection. Look in verse 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members, make them the members of a harlot? When you were placed into the body of Jesus Christ at your moment of birth, you became a member of His body. You became a part of Christ. So whenever you involve yourself in a sexual relationship that is unsanctified, then you are joining together the body of Christ with the body of a harlot. Sex is far more than the joining together of sexual organs for a moment of gratification. It is more than just plugging a lamp into a wall socket. Something happens in that moment of sexual intimacy. It creates a lasting union between the two of you, something that you are never totally free from because you become one flesh. That's what God says. The moment you do that, these two become one flesh. I have a hobby that most of you know about, and it's woodworking, and I love to go out there and create. And I find that when I join two pieces of wood together by this carpenter's glue, that once that is dried, there is a bonding action that takes place. And then you try to separate those two pieces of wood, and there will be irreparable damage to both pieces of wood. It's never a clean break. In fact, they tell you that bonding is so strong with carpenter's glue that the place where that bonding takes place is actually stronger than all the rest of the wood. Paul says when you get involved in sex, there is a union of spirits. Something that is mysterious that happens between two individuals, that they will never again be the same individuals. They will both be hurt by that when they come apart, when that relationship is over. There is irreparable damage that takes place. I have had men confess to me over the years of women in their lives in the past, liaisons that were formed, even the most casual and passing, have given them a oneness with that woman, a sense of togetherness from which they were never totally free. Like a tattoo, it stamped on their mind certain perfumes or sounds or sights, send them running down the hallways of their mind back into their past, into sin, and it destroys their fellowship with God, and it's something that causes them to struggle the rest of their lives because of that mysterious bond. Having sex with someone is more than just the sharing of a bed, young people. It's the sharing of a life. Surrendering oneself to another. There's nothing simple or isolated about the act of sex. Christianity Today, a year ago this month, had an article entitled Great Sex, a rather lengthy article, and I quote from it just a short paragraph. We might put it this way. Someone who has given himself sexually has left less of himself to give to the love of his life. In a purely practical sense, he or she has memories, expectations, lessons from this experience, and these lessons go to the very root of his character. We might put it another way. He is no longer a virgin. In our current social climate, it is difficult to remember what people once found so favorable about virginity. It once meant innocence, naivete, expectation, openness. The virgin is unformed by experience. Thus, virginity is of value primarily because it leaves the way open to the right kind of sexual formation within marriage. Virgins have a greater openness to communion. Violating God's law regarding sex is like violating the law of gravity. You're going to pay a price. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that also he shall reap. He who sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to his spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. Now, what are the consequences of sexual sin? I want to mention just three of them. Number one, there's the problem of trust. Some of you are struggling in your marriages today because you became involved with one another in premarital sex. I remember a couple years ago, they're no longer here. Their marriage is no longer... Their marriage is finished. It's over. I remember counseling with that couple, and the fellow was so jealous of his wife that every moment before she went to work, he'd go out in the garage and he would write down the odometer reading on her car. At night, he would check it to be sure that she went no further than just back and forth to work. He would constantly call during the day to a woman who was working with her only a couple of desks over to ask that woman, who is now at my wife's desk? Who's she talking to? So jealous of her that it was literally destroying their marriage. And finally I said to him one day, I said, were the two of you involved with each other sexually before you got married? And they said yes. Because you see, the same standards that allow you to become involved in a premarital sexual relationship will also allow you to become involved in an extramarital relationship. You will not be able to trust one another. If he went to bed with me before we got married, how can I trust that he's not going to go to bed with someone else after we're married? It's a major problem. And I say, if you're struggling with that in your marriage, it is one of the consequences. Recognize it. Confess it, get on with your life, but I venture to say that it will probably be something for which you will struggle for perhaps many years yet to come. There's the problem of comparison. Another guy or gal may have been a better bed partner. Your husband or wife doesn't measure up. I've always been thankful, and I say this by the grace of God because it could have been otherwise so easily, but I've always been thankful that my wife and I have never known anyone else in a sexual way so that we had no comparisons. And I realize that's a marvelous thing, a sacred thing that God has given to us. And if you still have your virginity, protect it for all it is worth. And I know some of you guys out there would love to say amen, but you can't. Some of you women would love to say amen to what I'm saying this morning, but you can't. Because there's a hurt there. But I'm saying it for the benefit of our young people this morning. You never hear it from the world. But oh, what a wonderful thing it is not to have that comparison. I've never had one guy in all the years that I can remember who has ever said, Steve, I thank God for all of the women that I have been promiscuous with in my past. I've never had one woman say, Steve, I thank God for all of my years of living in sin. I've never had one. That ought to tell us something, shouldn't it? But I've had numbers of them that say, I thank God that he kept me by his grace. And then there's a third problem, the problem of guilt. Immorality sometimes destroys one's view of sex Those premarital affairs may have been exciting. They may have been moments of ecstasy, moments of heated passion. And all at once, once the marriage takes place and you settle down to a lifelong commitment to one another, something happened. There's no longer that passion there, that romance, that excitement, and you wonder, what happened? The underlying problem is probably guilt. Sometimes it even results in the rejection of one's mate. I encourage all of you, especially you young people, to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Here was a young man by the name of Amnon. He was a half-brother of this girl whose name was Tamar. They were both the children of David, but they had different mothers. And Amnon developed a passion for Tamar. In fact, the Bible says in that passage that he was so in love, quote, in love with this woman. He was in such distress that he couldn't eat. He was losing weight and he feigned himself to be sick in order to get this half-sister of his to come in and lie with him. And finally, he forced her. And you know what the Bible says then? It says when it was over, he got his way. He then hated her exceedingly with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And he kicked her out. Happens over and over again in our society today. The surest way to ruin your relationship, if you really love that guy, is to get involved with him sexually. The surest way to ruin that relationship, young person, with that beautiful girl, is to get involved with her sexually. The surest way to ruin your chances for an effective, successful marriage is to jump the gun sexually. That's why Paul says, flee it. I want to end on an optimistic note. I know some of you are really struggling in some of these areas today because you can't go back. I know we have people in our congregation today that are fearful of developing AIDS someday. I know that. A horrible fear. We have people in our congregation that are struggling with venereal diseases. People who are struggling in their marriages with guilt, with comparison, with a feeling of rejection. You can't go back. All we can hope is that someone can learn from the experience, especially our young people. We sang the song Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. Perhaps you know the story of John Newton. He was one who was as low as you could get. Fled to Africa, became a slave in Africa. He was a libertine. He lived licentiously. He became involved in every kind of immorality you can imagine by his own admission. But one day, without giving the details, his heart was open to the grace of God. John Newton was marvelously, wonderfully saved. He later became a great preacher in London. And there is his epitaph, which John Newton himself has written, hanging in that church in London yet today. And it goes like this. Saved to the memory of John Newton, once a libertine and a blasphemer and slave of slaves in Africa, but renewed, purified, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had labored to destroy. You see, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can take a man or a woman so low in enslavement to sin and bring them to a position of freedom as masters and as those who are now useful to the master in his service. That's God's grace. Let's bow together in prayer. I would like for us just to quietly ask the Lord how He would have us to respond as the ushers prepare to take the offering. Maybe that you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you know nothing of His grace. He wants to save you this morning. He can give you a new hope. He can wipe the past clean. The consequences may still be there as a reminder of what He has saved you from. But He wants to give you a new and bright future, and furthermore, He can take you where you are and He can make something useful of your life. Doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what your past is. He can use you. And I trust that you'll respond to His call even in these moments. For some of you young people, you're playing with fire. You're involved in situations and circumstances where the devil can very easily enter in and take advantage of you because you've already compromised. The best thing you can do is flee, flee. We're going to tell you how to do that next week. Father, thank you for the privilege of giving to you from out of the gratitude that we feel as your people, that we too have been saved by grace. And all of us, with all of the skeletons in our past, yet they're forgiven, they're wiped clean, we are free. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. You will remember them no more. We thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you. In Jesus' name, amen.